on a neighbor of sorts. Nathan and Michelle Bice are village missionaries in Eddyville, just over here towards the coast. They've been in Eddyville for a couple of years and are not only getting used to a new community and a new church family, but a new part of the country. If you were to talk to Nathan, you'd discover very quickly that he's not from around here. He's got a thick southern accent. But they're a delightful couple, and we just want to encourage them this morning by praying for them. We also want to continue to pray for Jesse and Tiffany Shanks, our missionaries in Togo. Just continue to bring them before the Lord. So let's pray. Our Father, as we continue worshiping this morning, we come on our faces to entreat you on behalf of these, our brothers and sisters in Christ, those that you have called and moved out into a particular corner of your vineyard. And there you are using them. There you are working in them and through them for your glory. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have to share together with them in their ministry, to stand, as it were, shoulder to shoulder with them, and to support them in the work and to participate in the work by praying for them. Father, you are the one who strengthens them. You are the one who equips them for the work that you've called them to. You're the one who gives them wisdom. You're the one who strengthens their hearts as they work their way through the various challenges that they encounter. You're the one who leads them and guides them, who goes before them to open up the way. And so it's to you that we pray. And we ask that you would continue your gracious work of encouraging their hearts and their minds in the truth day by day. Father, we are all mindful of the fact that of how necessary it is that we continually draw near to you, that we continually be reminded of our dependence upon you and express that dependence by praying you to strengthen us by your Spirit and instruct us by your Word. But how easy it is in the demands of ministry to neglect this necessary discipline. And so we pray, Father, that you would preserve them. Preserve them in an understanding that apart from you, they can do nothing. Oh, they may be capable and they may be experienced. They may have knowledge. But Father, they accomplish nothing apart from your enabling. I pray that you'd keep them mindful of that and that that would force them to you, that that would draw them to you daily, continually, even moment by moment, seeking your wisdom, seeking your direction. Father, you know their hearts and their minds perfectly. You know the situation that they are facing. And so you know that truth that speaks specifically to where they are and to what they need. You not only know where they are, but you know where they are headed. You know what is before them. And you know what speaks to that as well. And so I pray that as they come to your word, that you would direct them by your Spirit. Open their eyes to see those glorious truths that will equip them, that will stand them firmly in faith as they continue through the challenges of their ministry. I pray that you'd go before them and prepare the way for your word, that as it is proclaimed, whether from the pulpit or whether in private conversation, or whether it's simply manifested in their lives, that there would be around them those whose hearts and minds are prepared to receive the word, and that they would receive it gladly, and that they would continue in that word, and it would take root and bear fruit in their lives. We pray for Jesse and for Tiffany and their work there in Togo, and this labor of ministering to the church, coming alongside believers and discipling and seeing churches established. We pray that you'll continue to provide for them, continue to open up the way for them. We pray for the church in Togo that you would raise up strong leaders, well-trained in the truth, firm in their faith, and who will give strong and firm and faithful leadership to the church, protecting it from false doctrine that would lead it astray, and encouraging and admonishing the people to walk in the way of Christ, modeling Christ-likeness for them. Gracious God, we pray that you would fulfill your purpose in Tiffany and Jesse's life and through their lives to the church there, to their team and to the church there in Togo. And for Nathan and Michelle, as they continue there in Eddyville, even as Nathan preaches your word this morning, may your word go forth with power May he know freedom of thought and expression as he would sound forth the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would encourage his own heart in the proclamation of your word, that the very preaching of your word would be an encouragement to him. It would reinforce his own stand in the truth. And then, Father, that it would fall on ears that are open, hearts that are receptive and responsive, that it would bear fruit in transformed lives. Whatever challenges they may be facing, issues they may be dealing with, give them wisdom and direction. But use them in that church family, use them in that community to be a blessing and to honor you. Father, we pray for ourselves as a body. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for each one that you've made a part of this fellowship. And Father, you are the one who brings us. You are the one who appoints us to this fellowship. You are the one who calls us to take up our place in this assembly for the purpose of your work in us and through us. And I thank you for each and every one that you've made a part of this body. And Father, you are at work in people's lives, and we pray you continue to encourage and to build up and to shape us into the fullness of Christ formed in us. We pray for those dealing with various challenges, whether they be health concerns, whether they be questions about the future, whether it be financial concerns, whatever they may be. Father, these things are known to you, and I pray that you would just work in the heart of each one to turn them to yourself with confidence that you are completely and totally trustworthy, and that they can rely upon you and rest in you to lead them and to guide them at every step. And we pray as we come now to your word, as we focus on this glorious purpose that you have had as you have worked savingly in Christ, may our hearts and our minds be rejoiced in the truth. Instruct us and encourage us and equip us for the week that is before us. Father, work by your Spirit to accomplish your purpose in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. This morning, we come to the last element in this action that we have been dissecting and examining now for several weeks. The last element is this purpose, the aim or the end or the objective, the purpose that God has had in the saving exercise of his power towards us in Christ. And the thing is, as you think about it, to come to this last element is to bring us full circle. Because the end is really the beginning. Although it may be the last element that comes about in this transaction that takes place, it is in truth the place where it all begins. It is the thing that gives rise to this whole complex of action that God has taken. As God has moved to act savingly towards us in Christ, to make us alive, to raise us up, and to seat us in the heavenly places in Christ, he has been aimed at this particular end, this particular objective. This was in his mind, if you will, in the eternal purposes of God, as he established this redemptive purpose before he even created the world. And so we come really to the beginning. But as we stop and as we think, as we anticipate this purpose, the question that we ask is, what is a purpose fit for such a lofty action? What is the aim? What is the end that is fitting to such a glorious action? And when we take all that we've considered, all that is given to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we have set before us truly a glorious action, a most glorious action. I mean, when we consider that this action that has unfolded was motivated by God's mercy, by His love, by His grace, and that it was an action of taking those who were wretched sinners, dead in their trespasses and sins, and making them alive, bringing them to life in relationship to God, raising them from the dead, raising them into eternal life, and seating them with Christ in the heavenly places. It is truly a glorious action. There is no more glorious action that has ever taken place than this work that God has done. And so the question is, what purpose answers to such an action? What aim is fitting for such a glorious work? Well, in the passage that we have here this morning, God's Word identifies two purposes. One is an immediate purpose, and the other is an ultimate purpose. The first is an end that is also a means to another end, a greater end. The second is an end in and of itself. It is an end beyond which there is no other end. When we arrive at this end, we have come to the end of all things. Because this action involves us, to consider this purpose, the purpose of this action is to consider what God intends for us, what God is aimed at in us and through us as those that He has acted towards savingly in Christ. Two statements in these verses express this purpose. One is found in verse 7, the other is found in verse 10. And so we begin in verse 10 with the immediate purpose, the end that is also a means to a greater end. The aim that God has had in this saving work, the immediate end and purpose that God had in view when He exercised His power savingly towards us in Christ. God has exercised this power in order to create a people who would put Jesus on display. To answer the question, why has God acted savingly towards us in Christ? The first answer is in order to create a people who would put Jesus Christ on display. Look at it in verse 10. He says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The little conjunction there at the beginning of verse 10, the word "for," indicates to us that we have here an explanation. The apostle is explaining, first of all, why there is no boasting in this whole salvation experience. He says in verse 9, "Not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." There is no boasting in this saving work on our part. There's no boasting on our part because we are saved not by our works, but by His work. Not by what we have done, but by what He has done. Secondly, and more broadly, he's explaining concerning what we are, that what we are as those who are saved by God's grace through faith, by God's freely rising delight to do us good through the faithfulness of Christ, he's telling us that we are His workmanship. It's interesting to note the way in which the apostle expresses it. It's lost to us somewhat in our English translations because of the way the language works, but to read the phrase literally is, "For of Him we are of Him a work, of Him a work we are." Emphasizing this reality that we are His workmanship. This is what we are. If you are here this morning And you are saved by the grace of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, His perfect trust and obedience to the Father, which included His death, His redeeming death on the cross. Then you are essentially God's work. You are His workmanship. The word translated, workmanship, could also be translated creation. It's used that way in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It's used also that way in Psalm 92, verse 4, and again in Psalm 143, verse 5. We are of Him a creation. We are of Him a creation. We are His creation. That's what we are. As one saved by God's favor through the perfect trust and obedience of Christ, I am a creation of God. I am God's new creation. I am a thing formed. You are a thing formed, as it were. When you think of a creation, when we think of a creator and a creation, we're talking about something that is formed. We might use the analogy of a potter. The potter takes the clay. He places it on the wheel, and the wheel begins to spin. And with his hands, he fashions the clay. And he forms that lump into a beautiful vase. It captures the reality of what we are. We are a thing formed. A thing formed anew by God. A new vessel that He has fashioned by the counsel of His own will. And this creation is in Christ, he says there. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. This creation was effected by the cross, but it was established before the creation. Again, we know that from chapter 1, verse 4, as it speaks of our having been chosen in Christ before the world was. We know it from 1 Peter chapter 1, where we are told that Jesus was crucified before the world was created, before the foundation of the world. Excuse me. So this creation, this recreation, this forming us anew, making us anew in Christ, is something that has taken place before God ever created the world, brought into effect through the cross of Christ, brought into our subjective experience. We begin to experience it at the point of the new birth when we're brought to faith in Christ. But again, even as we saw last week, the objective reality of it, the fact of it, was in the good pleasure of God before creation. And so this is what we are. We are a new creation. And created to what end? For what purpose? He says there, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. For good works. We are created. God has formed us. He's made us anew for the purpose of good works. God has acted savingly towards us with a view to good works. Now, what are these good works? How should we understand this? You know, typically when we think of good works, what do we think of? Well, the first thing that comes to my mind is the picture of, you know, the loyal Boy Scout helping the old lady across the street, right? Or some such thing. Good works. And we could name any number of examples. But I would suggest to you that in the context of the book of Ephesians, as well as really through the whole of the New Testament, that we need to think in the broadest terms and think of good works in terms of Christ-likeness. That Christ-likeness equals good works. We see this in chapter 4, verse 1, when the apostle says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. As a general statement of life, as a general instruction for life, we are to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And what is the calling? It is a calling to Christ. And so a life that is in keeping with that, walking in a manner that is in keeping with that, is a walk that is Christ like, a life that is Christ-like. Again, you follow that through those final three chapters of the book of Ephesians, and you see it spelled out specifically, but it all falls under the umbrella of Christ-likeness. Paul makes a similar statement in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, as he prays for the Colossian church. He says, beginning in verse 9, "And so, from the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him." Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walking in a manner in keeping with the Lord. This is the good works for which we were created. This is the purpose for which God has acted savingly towards us in Christ. God worked powerfully to save us with the intention that as new creations, we would put Christ on display. That we would be walking illustrations. That we would be walking demonstrations of Christ, of the reality of Christ, of the truth of Christ. Now, this in part involves our forgiveness. It involves our being delivered from our sin and trespasses and the wrath of God that was upon us. But more than that, it involves our departure from the way of sin to the way of truth. From the way of unrighteousness to the way of righteousness. It involves our deliverance from sin to righteousness, to right relationship with God, to living in a Christ-like trust and obedience to the Father, a Christ-like love to the Father. When we think about the Lord Jesus and we think about His trust and His obedience, that trust and obedience was born out of love to the Father. It was born out of a full and perfect knowledge of the Father. So that He always did what was pleasing to the Father. He always did what was right. God's purpose in saving us is that we would put off the old man, our old nature, with all of its accompanying behavior, its thought patterns, its affections, its actions, its motivations, that we would be renewed in the spirit of our mind, in the very foundation of our thinking, and then that we would put on the new man that's formed after the likeness of God Himself in true righteousness and holiness. This exchange of one set of clothing for another. God exercised His power savingly toward us in Christ with the intention that we put Christ Jesus on display. And so we have to ask ourselves, there is this implication. As those who are saved, we are to be concerned about displaying Christ. We're to be concerned about the display of Christ. Concerned about transformation. Concerned about the fact that we are not in our native condition Christ-like. And even though we are new creatures in Christ, we have not practically perfected Christ-likeness. And so we need to be concerned about transformation, about change. Are you concerned about change in your life, about you changing, about attitudes changing, about thought patterns changing, about motivations and actions changing? We need to be concerned about this. We need to be concerned about a mind informed, about a heart transformed with a view to a life reformed after the likeness of Christ. It all begins with the mind. It all begins with the mind. Christ's likeness begins with the mind. A mind transformed by the truth. I mean, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 12? I beseech you to be what? Not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of the mind. By the renewing of the mind. And how does that renewal process take place? How is the mind renewed? It's renewed through the Word, through a knowledge of the Word, by taking up the truth of the Word of God in our minds, giving thought to the truth of the Word of God continually, so that our thinking is shaped by the Word of God, so that thinking about God is dominating our thinking, whether we're actually consciously thinking about God or not. I was kind of meditating on this and bouncing this around in my own mind this week and thought about the fact that we often hear it said truth doesn't do you any good if it's just in your mind. It's got to work its way down into your heart and out through your life. Well, there's a measure of truth in that, but there's a subtle danger in thinking that way. And the subtle danger is that we lose the value of knowing truth. If there is implication and application of truth to the way we live, then certainly we need to move in that direction. But there is value. There is something to be said for simply taking up the truth in our minds and focusing on the truth. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 1, what does he say? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the seat of sinners, or in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. But what? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he what? He meditates. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that he meditates? He takes up the truth of the law of God, of the Word of God, and he ruminates on it. That's the word. Like a cow chewing his cud. He ruminates. He reflects. He mulls it over. He takes it up consciously and deliberately into his mind. He thinks about it. And as he thinks, his mind begins to trace out other connected truths and implications and applications and the significance of this that he is thinking about. And his mind begins to be shaped and molded by this truth, and he begins to be changed. And as his thinking changes, so also does his behavior. There is value in simply taking up the truth of God, pursuing the truth of God, growing in our knowledge of God and in the things of God. I mean, it stands to reason, because God is truth. And so to know truth is what? It is to know God. Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. So to know truth is to know Christ. To take up the truth of God, to reflect on it, to mull it over, and let the Spirit of God direct us in our thinking, to rejoice our hearts, and to firm up our faith in our understanding of the truth. This is God's intention when he acts savingly towards us. He wants us to put Christ on display. This involves us in transformation, a mind, first of all, informed, a heart transformed. I mentioned already the fact that the Lord Jesus' perfect trust and obedience to the Father was born out of his love to the Father. And his love to the Father was born out of his knowledge of the Father. So a mind shaped with the truth of God leads to a heart that loves God, that leads to a life that is pleasing to God. It's just this chain reaction, if you will. And so there is this implication that as those who are saved, we are to be concerned about displaying Christ, about this whole process of transformation. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, am I? Is this a concern for me? Is this something that I'm mindful of? Is this something that's there in my own heart as I come to the Word of God? Is this part of what draws me to the Word and pulls me to the Word of God? Seeking direction, seeking instruction with a view to a life transformed? Am I concerned about displaying Christ? Obviously, key to this is the ministry of the Word. There is no transformation, there is no renewing of the mind apart from the Word of God. But secondly, and together with that, prayer. On our faces before God, seeking the work of His Spirit, seeking that insight and understanding. Praying also for the empowering of the Spirit of God, because it's not by our might, but by His Spirit that this is done. And our concern in this is for ourselves, it is for one another, and by extension, ultimately, it is for all those who are the blood-bought members of the body of Christ. If we want to pray for one another, pray for ourselves, and pray for one another, and pray for the entire body of Christ, all those who are Christ's redeemed, then we pray, God, grant to us the knowledge of Your will and the power of Your Spirit that our lives might be Christ-like. Grant to us an understanding of Your truth that our lives, our minds might be informed and our lives transformed so that You will be honored more fully in our lives. If God's purpose in saving us is that we put Christ on display, then we need to be diligently pursuing Christ's likeness, which means practicing it ourselves, promoting it in the lives of others. Are we pursuing Christ's likeness? Is that something that we are consciously, deliberately seeking after? And the encouragement that we get from the text is that this whole process, this whole enterprise of transformation, this pursuing Christ-likeness, practicing it ourselves, promoting in the lives of others, is not something that we do on our own, unaided effort. He goes on to say in the verse, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These good works, this Christ-likeness, he says, is something that God literally has pre-prepared. He's pre-prepared this Christ-likeness. He's actually pre-prepared these displays of Christ-likeness. He's already worked them with the intention that we should walk in them, that we should live them out. It echoes, that idea echoes what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, if you just want to turn over a couple of pages. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's exactly the same thing. Good works, Christ-likeness. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Work out your own salvation. Pursue Christ-likeness, for God is the one who's working in you to will it and to do it. God has worked it that we might walk in it. God has worked it. He has pre-prepared it that we might walk in it. We walk in it because He has worked it. And our walking in it is by His working. Our walking is by His working. If at any point we should, in fact, manifest Christ, if we should demonstrate a transformed mind and heart and life, we know all the glory goes to God because that which we have done, He has done. Our doing it, our walking in it, is only because He's worked it. It's all grace. It's all by the divine favor, the divine working and enabling. We walk in these things in total dependence on the Holy Spirit. You know, we might get frustrated and say, you know, I try. I try to be Christ-like. And I just fail. we walk in Christ-likeness in total dependence on the Holy Spirit, on the power of God. It's like sitting in that chair. You're not sitting in the chair half holding yourself up with your legs, are you? No, you could pick your feet off the floor, right? You are resting totally in that chair to hold you up. You are totally dependent on that chair to hold you up. And so it is with Christ-likeness. You are totally dependent on the power of the Spirit of God. It's only the Spirit who works these things in us. Now, that doesn't mean, as I've said before, that we just kind of get on the wagon and go for a ride. That we just get on the walking sidewalk of sanctification, the moving sidewalk of sanctification, and then whew, just get carried along, and we're looking at the scenery and enjoying our trip. No, we must make real choices and take real action. But even that is done in total dependence on the Holy Spirit. God, empower me to think and to choose Christ-like and to act Christ-like. And the full weight of our confidence is on the Holy Spirit. And so then, just as some summary questions, are you concerned? Are you conscious of the obligation and the responsibility to display Christ? Do you see that that is God's purpose in saving you? Are you pursuing the display of Christ-likeness? Are you practicing it by the power of the Spirit of God, instructed by the Word of God? Are you promoting it in the lives of others? Are you praying not only for your own sanctification, but for the sanctification of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you coming alongside with a word of encouragement? Maybe even a word of correction when you see attitudes and actions and behaviors that are not Christ-like. This is what God has called us to. This is why God has saved us. This is His intention. He's created us anew in Christ with a view to good works. So the immediate purpose for this glorious action is to create a people who put Christ on display. The ultimate reason is the glory of God. God exercised His power savingly towards us in Christ in order to put the surpassing riches of His grace on display through the ages. Verse 7, He says, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God has made you alive. He has raised you up. He has seated you in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ. Our salvation, your salvation, your being made alive, your being raised up and seated with Christ is the showering of God's surpassingly rich grace upon you. You've been showered in grace. You've been immersed in grace. You've been lifted by grace and grace alone. It is the immeasurable kindness of God. God is kind. He is immeasurably kind. His kindness knows no bounds. It is infinite. Think about that. His kindness is infinite. And He has showered it upon wretched sinners. Something of the depth and the breadth and the height of the kindness of God is evidenced in those upon whom He has showered this kindness. He has showered it upon those who are wretched sinners. That's you and me. That's verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3. God has been kind to those who are wretched in their sinfulness, in their rebellion, in their trespass, in their breaking of the law of God. He has poured out His kindness on those towards whom He justly directed His wrath. God is justly wroth towards us, and yet, although He is wroth, He acts He acts graciously towards us, pouring out his kindness upon us. And he does this ultimately to put the surpassingly rich grace on display, to show it forth. He acted savingly towards unworthy sinners in order that the immeasurable wealth of his favor might be displayed throughout the ages, in this age, in the present age, as well as in the age to come. He did it to put his glory on display. This idea echoes what we read back in chapter 1, in verse 6, speaking of God's love and his election and predestinating work in Christ. He says, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He's done this to the praise of his grace, his glorious grace. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Our redemption is ultimately about his glory. The display of his glory, the praise of his glory. In other words, the glory of God is the centerpiece of redemption. The glory of God is the centerpiece of redemption. The focus is ultimately, rightly, upon him. We have a tendency, particularly in our day, to make man the focus of redemption. Do we not? All of this is for man, and man is the centerpiece. The limelight, the spotlight is on man. And we make it about the worth of man. The cross is held up as the symbol of how much man means to God. But this is altogether wrong. Redemption is not finally about man. It is about God. It is about the immeasurable wealth of his goodness, his mercy, his love, his grace. A mercy and love and grace displayed in his kindness towards us in Christ. Now that does not mean that God, that man is nothing and that God is just simply acting mechanically. No, it's not true. God loves us. Man is created in the image of God. Man has value as a creature of God, as a creation of God. But the cross is not about the worth of man. The cross is about the glory of God. It is about the display of his immeasurable mercy and kindness and goodness. God is the centerpiece of redemption. It is all from him and through him and to him. Remember that God was moved to act savingly towards us, not because he saw anything in us, but because of what he is in himself. God is moved out of the perfection of his favorable attitude towards us, his goodness. To him is the glory forever. Remember, we use the analogy of the potter and the clay. He's the potter, we're the clay. We may be a vessel that is gloriously remade, but it is his hands that have fashioned the clay. Although they may marvel at the vessel, they praise the potter. The vessel is simply displaying the wisdom and the power and the goodness of the potter. You and I are putting God's glory on display as the redeemed. Our highest and most significant occupation in life is displaying the immeasurable grace of God. Let me say that again. Our highest, your highest, most significant occupation, the thing of greatest significance that you give your time and your energies and your resources to, is displaying the immeasurable grace of God. Without minimizing the significance of the other things that you do, None of them even begins to approach the significance of showing forth the glory of God in a transformed life. God has ultimately redeemed us for His glory, to put His glory on display. And so, in conclusion then, God has exercised His power to save us. It is a surpassingly great power. It brings us out of the depths of our trespass and sin, our rebellion against Him, and lifts us into the heights, the unimaginable heights of the glory of His presence. God has exercised this power ultimately for His glory. Yes, it is for our everlasting good, for our joy and fullness of life. There's no denying that. But ultimately, it's about His glory. Supremely, it is about His glory, the immeasurable riches of His grace, that they might be displayed, that they might be praised forever. God is the centerpiece of redemption. His praise is the supreme objective for the whole enterprise from beginning to end. And our highest and most significant occupation is bringing glory to God by displaying Christ-likeness. And our prayer would then be that God would instruct us by His Word and empower us by His Spirit, that we may more fully discharge our privileged responsibility. It is a privilege that we have. May God empower us and equip us to that end. Let's pray. Father,